help us. I'm confident enough. Ezekiel chapter 9. And it's not like I've been recently in a study or a reading through of Ezekiel. Just Lord's been bringing things to mind. And it happens to be in Ezekiel. It's been a couple of weeks in chapter 14. And this week I wanted to look at chapter 9 in part. And then we'll back it up from there. But Ezekiel 9, we find an interesting story. It says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. The glory of God was of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Amen. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. That they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. It came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? And keep that word residue in mind, because the same idea is remnant. Ezekiel said, God, are you going to kill everybody? Is this the end? Is there no continuing? Will there not be even some residue, a little remnant left over? Verse 9, then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. Some of the similar idea of 14, the grievously trespassing, exceeding great. And the land is full of blood and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day you have given us. Thank you for your word. We do understand our condition, Lord. Many that are even here are under the weather, are tired, are worn out. But God, in our weakness, you are strong. And we definitely need your strength today. We need the Spirit of God to help us. That in spite of our weakness, oftentimes the wickedness of our flesh, that we might humble ourselves before you and be helped this morning. I pray you'd help recall to mind the thoughts you'd have me to share, that quite literally you would fill my mouth with what should be said, and you would hold back from it those things which should not be said. That when everything is said and done this hour, we might know that we met with you, that none of us could take credit for anything that is accomplished. That the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, might help us this hour. We need you. Our nation is in distress. The time we are living in is quite perilous. It's just but a sign of what is to come. And God, help us that there be a residue, that there be a remnant that remains faithful to God, that does the heart work, the homework that is needed, that we might bring down those high places in our life. We might build up those places that are lacking but have been ignored. We might straighten out those places that are crooked. We might smooth out those edges that are rough. That there might be a highway of holiness upon which we tread. There might be a holy and a straight way for the glory of the Lord to traverse upon. That even in these last days we might see a mighty moving of your Spirit. We might see an awakening in this church and in our homes. That in a culture that has all gone woke, that we might have a godly culture here inside these four walls that is awake. That within our homes that is awake to righteousness, there might be a spirit of humility that settles upon us. Spirit of unity, where we come together as your family and allow our Father in heaven to direct our steps and to dictate to this church how things should be.
Yes,
we might lay aside the cares of this world and the petty differences of this life and seek you with everything we are and all we have. We need a touch from heaven this morning. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, of course. The story is quite compelling because it's coupled with chapter 8, which we're going to look at in a moment. Chapter 8 is pretty interesting as well because Ezekiel talks about having this vision where the Spirit of God picks up Ezekiel by the locks of his hair and carries him around. He's showing him some things. If you miss him, we'll read it, chapter 8 in a moment here, but it's interesting to me. That's how he words it, as he picks me up by the lock of hair, and it's not exactly how you picture those things happening. Chapter 9 comes upon us, and there's this assembly in the temple. The religious leaders are in there. People are coming and going. But God calls and commands these seven angels to enter the city. Six of them, he says, bring with you slaughter weapons, destroying weapons. These weren't their makeshift tools or weapons where they could serve multiple purposes. Yes, I can defend myself, but it's also a practical tool that could be turned into something else. These were bladed weapons that were designed just to slaughter in mass. And he said, I want six of you to bring in these destroying slaughter weapons. He said, the seventh, I want you to come dressed as a scribe. Come with the tools of a scribe. They'd be out of animal bone. They'd have slots for their pens, if you will, a little compartment for ink. And can you imagine that worship service, if you will? Back doors are open, and here come seven angels marching down all the way up to the altar, and they turn and they're standing at attention. Six of them got slaughter weapons held upright, and one is dressed like a priest or a scribe and has the tools of a scribe. And if you're in that particular service, you'd be saying, this isn't normal. What's happening? What does this mean? We have never quite had a service like this where seven beings walk in, six of them looking like they're ready to kill everybody, and one of them looking like he's ready to write a book. Why are these angels here? Well, in the reading we just had, God clearly tells these seven, you're going to divide and destroy. You're going to go through, and anyone who is crying, who is grieved, it's an internal grieving, but it's also external crying out against what is going on in their land. Both words are there for a reason. It wasn't just, oh, I'm bothered and I'll keep this to myself. It was a public display of displeasure with what was going on in their society. He said, then put a mark on them. We might look at it later if I can find it in my notes, but it was that particular letter that they were supposed to be marked with. It was a cross at one time, and now it's more of an X, a sloping cross in their language. He said, mark them. I mean, it's interesting, I haven't done it, but you do a study of the word mark in the Bible. We say, oh, we don't want the mark of the beast. We want to be marked. Here in this story, you're going to want to be one of the ones that has a mark on your head. If you're in the end times, tribulation period, you don't want to be one that has the mark on your head. But he said, go through. He said, you're going to start at the sanctuary. He said, start at my house. He said, I want you to put a mark on everybody who is sighing and crying over the abominations. He says, and then you six, you're going to follow shortly after him. You're not taking any polls. You're not considering any factors. All you six need to know is they'll have a mark on their head or they won't. If they don't, kill them all. By the end of the chapter, that angel dressed like a scribe comes back and says, here to report, the job is done. And you say, why is God so angry? I mean, this particular depiction of God doesn't fit with the God of the New Age. Why is God unleashing his wrath? Well, in chapter 14, we saw that God made it pretty clear, I always have a cause. That I always have a just reason for unleashing judgment. If you go to chapter 8, we're going to find out what that is in part. Because chapter 9 is a result of what is uncovered, use that word on purpose, in chapter 8. We're going to begin to read and see they had idols set up at the gate, idols set up at the entry to the altar. They had idols and idolatry inside and outside of the temple. Literally, I mean, it's also going to be a figurative application here, but there were kings that had literally set up idols in the sight of the altar and the furniture and stuff they were supposed to have to provoke God to jealousy. And then they found out pretty quickly here that was a bad idea. They still had all their houses of worship, still had all the rules and all the rituals, but they had added idols and false worship. Somebody put this depiction of an idol. An idol is anything in our life that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to me essential, an idol is anything by which I live, on which I depend, anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time, my attention, my energy, and my money. It's a pretty encompassing definition of what an idol could be. As we read this, keep this in mind. The ultimate delusion here of the Jews is they thought they could worship idols and still serve God. And God's going to say, hey, we're going to divide this down the middle. There are those who are idolaters and there are those who are not. And it wasn't going to be a division of those who did not partake but just kind of lived their own life. He said there are those who are sighing, that's internal, and crying, that is external, about the great abominations in their land, who are grieved and moved to speak out against it, to show emotion about it. And then there's everybody else. In chapter 8 here, maybe I read it, it'll make some more sense. Came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, that I sat in mine house. And the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire. And from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. Try to figure that one out. That scene, it was fire and amber. This being that he's seeing. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. I don't understand all of this. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And we're going to continue down through this, but he starts out by picking up Ezekiel by his hair and takes him around and says, look off to the north. What do you see? Because I see idols to the gate that faces the north. And it's their northern tribes that have already been taken into captivity, and Judah's snubbing their nose at the fact that the other half of the kingdom's already been punished and been enslaved because of their atrocities, and they think they're going to be an exception to that rule. And God said, all right, now Ezekiel, you've seen the idols at the gate, now look over here, what are you seeing? He says, I see idols at the entry to the altar. And then down to verse number 7 here, he's, if you keep this in mind as we read this, it isn't just about the fact they had idols at the gate, idols at the opening to the altar. They had a whole lot of things here that were concealed and hidden, idolatry. And God's going to dig the lid off it. He brought me to the door of the court, verse 7, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig. Dig now in the wall, and when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw. Man, I want to get to the end of the message and we're not even close to there. Everything that was seen outside, people could make a judgment on. And God said, now let's go dig a hole. Let's open the door. Figuratively here, he's saying, let's open the door into the private life, into the chambers of your imagination, into your thoughts, into your mind. He said, let's just stop. We must not settle for a surface inspection. He said, let's dig all the way down to the chambers. So in verse 7, he's telling him to dig. Verse 9 tells him, now go through that door. So I went in and saw, verse 10, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts. and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. Here's that religious council. It's still in effect in the New Testament. That body of 70 religious leaders. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. With every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So he has viewed the surface. Now God said, go over and look at the wall. And there's a little hole there, God. And God said, yeah, we're going to gain access to the inside. He said, start digging. He digs and he's uncovering this door. And God says, open the door and go in. He opens the door and goes in. And he is shocked by what's inside. I mean, there were signs of it outside. He opens that door to what's inside, and Ezekiel is stunned. There's the 70 religious leaders of the people worshiping animals. There are images about the walls of lewdness and perversion. And they're blown away. That these religious leaders used to be a true light to challenge the darkness in the land. They used to be a savored salt that was there to arrest any decay that would come. And now even the religious crowd is compromising. The religious leaders were corrupting and contributing to the decay in the land. It doesn't stop. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 8. He said also unto me, well, verse 12, then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. And then it continues, he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women, weeping for Tammuz, which is a false god of fertility. This whole thing is they have set up idols and have provoked God to jealousy. He traverses past those 70 and he finds another room where there are 70 women of Israel, of Judah, who are weeping and worshiping before this false god. In verse 11, he makes this little phrase that there was a cloud of incense. I mean, there was just supposed to be something lit, and there was a stream of incense that would ascend. He said, I look, here's these 70 worshiping all kinds of beast and lewdness and perversion on the walls, and there's a cloud of incense. He's saying, it's obvious these men spared no expense. Verse 14, he's saying, here's these weeping women. There's no shortage of emotion. They're provoking God to jealousy, and God's almost asking, where was all that when it was me you were worshiping? He said, at best, when you worship me, you are begrudging about it. I have to do this. I'd have to give that. And Ezekiel pulls the lid off and says, for these idols who can do nothing for you, you spare no expense and no emotion. You got the clouds of incense going. You got the weeping of the women. And the story goes on. Verse number 16. Verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose, so they were snubbing God. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. This does end with a more positive charge. But I'm trying to depict this story first. They're sparing no expense. They're sparing no emotion in false worship. Anything goes. He keeps going. He goes into the temple. Because there's 25 guys standing there. And they're not worshiping God. They have their backs to God. And they're praying to the sun in the presence of God. He says in verse 17, they have filled the land with violence. He's showing them the progression of this road. Where idolatry goes. where they had started out walking with God many years before that. And they would say things, they would write songs that would sing, "There's no rock like our rock." And now they begin to feel that God had forgotten them or God had forsaken them. And they start incorporating the customs of the land. They start embracing the religions of this world. They start trying to find satisfaction or their needs physically, spiritually, whatever the category may have been, met in places and people and gods outside of Jehovah. I'm just trying to get us to think, when God is removed from His rightful place in our life, from His rightful place in society as the sovereign ruler of the universe, and is replaced by false religion, is replaced by idolatry, by self-worship, by independence from God, that road spirals further and further than you think it does. The scriptures are clear that the heart by nature is deceitful and desperately wicked. The law was given, the commands were given to restrain evil men and wicked behaviors. Well, the moment you remove the restraining force in life, the moment you remove or ignore an all-seeing and an all-knowing God, and believe He has forsaken or forgotten, men will then follow the perverse nature of the flesh. If you go to Romans chapter 1, it gives us a good picture of where they were at, but in the future they're still there. It gives a good picture of where we are at. Because when a society says there is no God, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God doesn't take note, we reject God. If I am of that mindset that God is not going to be my God, then as man, I would also then tell all of my fellow humans, if He's not going to be my God, you certainly aren't going to be either. And then you dissolve culture and society down to every man doing right in his own eyes. Because if God of the Bible doesn't have the right to set the rules and tell me what to do, then nobody does. And then nothing is off limits. And that road spirals deeper and deeper and deeper. You ask why some of these Christian ladies and men and preachers and leaders of yesteryear came down so hard, black and white, on certain things, they could see where that road goes. They read their Bible. That it doesn't just stop with, this is way ahead of myself. They knew this road doesn't just stop with equal rights for homosexuals. What does it matter? Do they have a right to love who they want? No, they don't. They have a, and that's just one example of many. Because we saw and could see where that road spirals to. And it didn't start there in our country. It started with a liberal Supreme Court and others who said, let's scour and scrub God off of every piece of our society. We don't want our students praying anymore. We don't want our students having the Bible anymore. We don't want God and creation in the institutions of education anymore. And people cried out against that. And it was, separation of church and state. Can't the Christians leave us alone? We knew where the road begins to spiral. Romans chapter 1, won't read it all, but a good check section of this down to verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And you fit into these categories, which could be any of us any given day. We have no excuse to live there. Nobody does. God has given us a witness within every human being, conscience. He's given us a witness without creation. We are without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He said, I would never worship a creature. We are a created being. And if there is an idolatry of modern day Christianity, it's an idolatry of me first and God gets leftovers. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Don't let anybody tell you what's going on in our land is natural. No, it ain't. Verse 27, likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, deceitful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I mean, that one doesn't fit, right? Disobedient to parents. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's a pretty harsh passage. I'm trying to balance this with a Sunday morning approach, whatever that means. Ezekiel goes from looking off into the gates of the city to looking into the entrance of the altar to saying, dig a hole and let's go underneath the surface here and see what's hidden in the chambers. And he looks around and he sees wicked abominations. He sees lewd paintings and images on the walls. And he sees men engaged in all kinds of vile activities. Oh, externally they still worship the God of the Bible. But behind the wall was hidden idolatry. And that hidden idolatry led to a life of complete debauchery. The road to debauchery, the road to perversion, the road to a reprobate mind is paved with a casualness. They simply, in Romans 1, forgot to retain God in their knowledge and forgot to be thankful, to be aware of God's involvement in everything, that God does see and take note, that God is the all-controlling being of the universe, and that casualness led to a callousness. And we would say, we'd never worship statues. The day you walked into this church and there was a little statue set up here, and we say, all right, we've been wrong. We do need to pray to Mary or whatever else it might be for statues and saints. You would recognize that and say, ain't no way, Hoss, in this church. We would never go home and bow down to idols in our house unless it's an image of Tom Brady on the moving screen, and that'd be acceptable to most. We would never walk in and say, why is there snakes on the platform? I'd run right back out. Why is there frogs or a cow or whatever? We say, oh, well, we've discovered some teachings in the scriptures, and this is something that could help us. Let's start to pray to this. I would hope we would never fall for such blatant idolatry. But the idolatry that plagues this modern world might just be the idolatry of a me-first attitude that gives God and others leftovers. I'll worship God, but with my leftover thoughts. I'll give to God, but it'll be whatever's left over for my money. I'll obey God, but with my leftover time. I'll serve God, but with my leftover energy. And in verse 18 of chapter 8, I believe it is, God gives a very clear view of his thoughts about idolatry, about anything having place in our lives before God. He talks about coming down upon that with great fury. He certainly in chapter 9 gives the depiction of that. How do the people of God become so casual about idolatry to where they become so calloused about idolatry? It doesn't affect them. I would submit this, and it's the whole idea, maybe the crux of the message is, as we're 28 minutes into the introduction, that they were casual and then calloused about idolatry where they couldn't even recognize it anymore because they thought it was concealed. They thought it was safely tucked away behind a door, behind a wall, under some dirt, just a little hole. Well, in chapter 8, verse number 7, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold the door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. There was a whole lot hidden behind the wall and behind the door. In verse 12, verse 12, there's a whole lot hidden just in the chambers of their mind. He said, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? Ezekiel begins to see there is a whole lot hidden here behind that wall, behind that door. And there was a whole lot hidden there in the chambers of their own mind, in their imagination. They had this casual and then a calloused attitude about it because they thought it was safely concealed where nobody knew about it. Because it was hidden to the eyes of others. Ezekiel starts doing some digging and he's shocked by what he sees. Others in this, the Judah would have been stunned by the going-ons. It was hidden to the eyes of others. It was hidden to the eyes of self. They had convinced themselves it was okay. I feel like this as a disclaimer, if anyone's thinking, or if you will, throughout the progression of this, has he been doing some digging? What is he getting at? Zero. I don't go to people's social media pages to see what you're watching, what you're reading, what you like. I don't follow you around town. I pay the deacon to do that. I don't have a listening device in your house to see what you discuss in your house, what you say, what you watch. I certainly don't have a little hole with a wall with a door into the images of your mind. I don't know. The Lord just has been leading the last several days to go to Ezekiel chapter 9, chapter 8. This idolatry that we don't even recognize at times because it's hidden to others. And it was hidden to them. It wasn't that bad anymore to them. There was a day, if any of them had walked into the temple and saw snakes and frogs and all these images and animals that they had seen in Egypt as slaves, would have shocked them. They would have cleansed house. But they got so casual about it and didn't retain God in their knowledge, weren't aware of God's presence, weren't thankful of the things of God, and it led them down this road of idolatry to where now they're calloused and it's okay, we're comfortable with this because nobody else can see it. They couldn't even see it. They had arrived in a position in life where they thought that idolatry was cohabitable with the glory and the presence of God. Hebrews 3 says this, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's not the message, but we get to Hebrews 10, where we've been for a long time about assembling to exhort and encourage one another. The exhortation of scriptures, we've got to be doing this daily. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And idolatry, sin, living for self. It is such a tricky, sly, deceitful road. Spurgeon says, sin slyly insinuates itself and by slow degrees prevails. Therefore must we carefully guard against it. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, sin is deceitful because it appears fair, but it's filthy. It appears pleasant, but it's pernicious. It promises much but performs nothing. Sin tricks us into wanting that which we know will destroy us. And these people lived in such denial of what was going on because other people couldn't see it and they couldn't even see it. 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Because they can no longer see the grievous nature of idolatry, and because they were clever enough to hide it from the detection of other men behind whited walls of performance and adorned walls of self-righteousness, it had produced a warped concept of God in their mind. Because they couldn't see it, they were blind to it, the Laodiceans. Because other people were kept from seeing it, they fell for this trap in verse number 12. The Lord seeth us not. And the Lord hath forsaken the earth. They said, oh, we're safe behind this wall, behind this door, behind this little hole. Nobody can see it. We certainly can't see it. That must mean God can't see it. And they assumed God wasn't taking note. I have no idea what this message is about or who it is for other than myself. Because God is so gracious and God is so long-suffering, many people misinterpret patience for ignorance. That the patience of God is blindness, indifference, or the long suffering of God because he hasn't dropped the hammer means he's condoning or he has given his approval. Galatians 6 is pretty clear. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's asserted in the Bible over and over again that God is a personal God who is vitally interested in his creation. I mean, Ezekiel could have probably felt like preaching to this to Judah. We have a God who has said he sees every sparrow that falls. He sees the number of every hair on your head. But you think he's blind to hidden idolatry? God sees and knows everything about us, external and internal. And they could close every door they wanted. They could build every wall they wanted. Covering and concealing with tons of dirt to camouflage what was going on. And God said, I can see to the very chambers of your imagery. He said, Ezekiel, make it known to them. I don't just see the one down by the edge of town. I don't see the one just at the door leading into the altar. I can see all the way into the chambers, into the hallways of their minds. That's a can be a frightful consideration. Because I certainly wouldn't want they had a device to hook up to play my mind 24/7 for you to see. And I'm guessing you wouldn't want me to do the same for you. But God sees it. In Genesis 6, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 1 Samuel 16, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, a king is teaching his son. He says, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Judah was in trouble. They had seen even their own people, the northern kingdom, be punished grievously because of this. And they're snubbing their nose about it. And saying, God hasn't done it to us. Maybe he doesn't know about it. We have been able to avoid detection from other people. We've been able to convince ourselves this is just fine. Maybe God's not taking note. And if we think America is far from there, we are deceived. Yeah. America decided a long time ago to remove God from our life. We began to remove God from the classroom and then from the community, and now there is a concerted effort underway to try to remove him from the very conscience of man. And we are beginning to reap the consequences of a society who has engaged in uncontrollable, unbridled evil. Where we have brought up a couple of generations now who we have convinced them, you were not created by God, you came from animals. There is no God, and if I was them, and many of them are living this way, well, if there is no God, there is no intelligent designer, there is no supreme being who controls the affairs of man, then you're certainly not going to control me. I'll decide for me what's right and what's wrong.
Yes, sir.
Let me give you some example, just a quick example here, something I watched in an interview the other day. I'm not going to get off into too many stories and details. I always want to be age appropriate. And I even want our kids to be ignorant of a lot of things. So I think it's safe to say it this way. There is two different sides to this, and I'm not right or left. I think both are equally corrupt and evil. But one is very anti-God. I didn't put them, I think they're on the back table. I didn't keep one. Someone dropped off, I think it was a Christian Civic League of Maine, some voter guides. They're on the back table of the different candidates and what their positions are. They're not saying who you should vote for. They're just saying here's the different topics and here's the positions of each candidate. If you read that list and it's not clear to you who you should support, who you shouldn't, there might be another church you'd feel more comfortable in. Just saying we're into those days of dividing. That if you're pro these people who are anti-liberty and are anti-God and are pro-transgenderism and pro-homosexuality, there might be another congregation you'd feel more comfortable with. There's plenty of them around that are full of lost people just like you. He said, that's pretty mean. No, let's just start assembling with those that are like-minded and separating from those who aren't. They now want the age of decision for children to decide what gender they'll be to be between 4 and 6 years of age. That we ought not identify them for them at birth. We ought to let them, as they hit 4, 5, 6, to decide for themselves. You say, what's the big deal? It is opening a door for other decisions to be made at younger ages. What other decisions do we let a 4-year-old make? My four-year-old doesn't get to decide what they're wearing, what they're eating. They don't get to vote. They don't get to shoot a gun. They don't get to drink. But it is opening the door. It is conditioning people to think maybe we should let people decide things younger and younger and younger. It is already a travesty in this land that the age of consent is 16. I watched an interview this week where they are going to try to push it to be 14. Their reasoning, because they're filthy liars, is it'll keep kids from getting prosecuted. That the average age in America right now for consensual activity, and I'm trying to be vague with the descriptions, is 14 in America. I mean, that's the average. There's some younger, some older, but the average is 14. So the absolute anti-God, anti-reason, insane left. Well, if we lower the age of consent to 14, then we'll avoid prosecuting children. Let me just put that in actual terms. They're trying to give perverts a loophole to abuse minors legally.
Yes, sir.
We know where this road goes. In my lifetime, if I live to be my 80, pedophilia will be legal in this country.
Yes, sir.
Bestiality will be legal in this country. Try to be careful with our wording. But it's coming. Because to set up a society where we don't want God, and we start out just void of thinking about God, ignoring the fact that God birthed our nation, that we were helped by the Almighty to even have a nation, to fight the great wars, the wars that were to end all wars that didn't end all wars. And then we became a nation who starts living as if God forsook us, when in fact we forsook God. And we have a nation that is living as though God doesn't see and God isn't taking note. I'd like to remind our nation that you can scour and scrape and scrub every physical reminder of God off our school and off our society, but the truth is God still sees, God still hears, God still knows everything, and He's taking note. We may be very unaware of God and what God is doing, but God is very aware of man and what is being proliferated. The wicked abominations that are being embraced by the irreligious and the religious crowd alike. And that is typically where most of the even conservative Bible-based churches take that truth. Because that we are in agreement on. But these truths aren't just about a nation.
Yeah.
It's not about other churches and other homes. This has got to be an individual application. That do I have sins which two men's eyes are hidden? Do I believe God is forsaken and forgotten? Do we engage in and embrace what we've been commanded to avoid? Do we allow what God has disallowed? And the door may be closed where no other man's eye can see in. And the walls may be so high we think nobody else will ever find out. And the exterior is so adorned and so decorated with everything just so. That was them as well. They were engaged in idolatry in the very temple itself. And thought nobody was the wiser. Could I submit this for our consideration? God still has a temple today. 1 Corinthians 6 and other passages make it pretty clear that ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. That we are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And just like God had a temple then that God's presence was in and God was very aware of, God has a temple now, and we must ask ourselves, what is going on in the temple of the Holy Ghost? What is permitted in the chambers and the hallways of the temple of the Holy Ghost? My body, my mind, my dreams, my ambitions, my imaginations, what is permitted in the chambers of the imagery of my temple? And I would just say, it takes some work, it takes some digging. God said, Ezekiel, go to work. Start digging. Start pulling back the facade. Maybe we are all right where we ought to be. If you're here this morning and said, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, I'm just as strong as I've ever been, please teach the rest of us how you're there. But I'm saying we remove the church clothes, the routines, the rituals. What is on the halls? What is on the walls of my heart? It's just to make us think. We settle for man seeing an adorned, decorated exterior. And we are deceived about the vileness of sin. To where we think, I can disguise it with something else or camouflage it with something else and nobody will ever know. Our dog got a skunk a couple weeks ago. I don't care what you put on that dog, he still smells like a skunk. Got to take him to the groomer's tomorrow. She doesn't know yet. I mean, the groomer knows it's an appointment. She just doesn't know why. I said, please do something with this dog. It's just going to be months. You guys know it. Every time it rains, it's going to be the same thing. How often do God's people live that way where I can disguise the scent of skunk with some perfume? You can pour as much on there as you want. It still stinks. And we can avoid detection of everybody else. We can deceive our own hearts through the hardness of sin. And God said, I have a spirit, I have a presence that is still going through the hallways and the chambers of my temple. And God looks upon the walls of our mind and the hallways of our imagery, and He sees pictures and thoughts and fantasies. And as God walks through the galleries of my heart, as God walks through the hallways of my imagination, what kind of images does He see displayed upon the walls? What kind of abominations does He behold upon the chambers? He said, I think nobody sees and nobody knows. 1 Corinthians 4 says, judge nothing before the time. Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Romans chapter 2, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, I'll try to hasten here. As a result of this concealed and camouflaged atrocities and abominations, he cries also in mine ears, chapter 9, verse 1, with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the highway of the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. And every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. This ought to have been an uh-oh to everybody that was around the altar in their abominations. And the glory of the Lord of Israel, of God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And so far as saying, what a grievous story, what a tragic unfolding of events, but at least they're going out through the midst of Jerusalem. At least they're out in the midst of the city. And God tells them in verse 6, begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. They're to go through with these destroying weapons and put that little mark of the cross upon the heads of those, upon the bodies of those who were sighing over the conditions of their land. Not just the conditions of the city and the nation, but sighing over the abominations that are happening behind closed doors and hidden walls of the mind. It's that inward grief and those that cry, that outward display of emotion. So what are you saying? The people were divided into two camps very quickly. Those who were holy and those who were not. Those who were grieved because of the sin and those who were not. Those who cried aloud against and because of the abominations and everybody else. This live and let live mentality is killing Christianity. Yes. They have a right to love who they want as long as they don't mess with me and mine. I won't mess with them and theirs. That is not what light and salt does. God says, I'm looking for a residue, a remnant, who sigh and cry over the abominations of the land. Amen, amen, amen. And He said, start at the sanctuary. Maybe this message is for me because I'm so burdened by what is going on in my own heart and life and in our nation and everything else. And I'm so convinced of this when He says, start at the sanctuary, probably because for too long the sanctuary has been filled with dry eyes and hardened hearts. That the more the time gets perilous and the more the persecution ramps up and the more society gets godless, the angrier and meaner and harder Christians get because of it. And I can't stand that, and I can't stand them, and it's us against them, and it's me against those. And God said, I'm not looking for heat and anger and hardness of heart. I'm looking for someone who sighs and cries. He said, I'm not looking for those whose eyes are dry and hearts are hard by what is going on. Those, a sanctuary that is filled with those who justify their own iniquity and our own idolatry while secretly judging everybody else's. You say, you've been digging? Not at all. I'm just saying it's a warning to God's people that there are enough Pharisees in this world. Enough white sepulchers to go around inspecting everybody else's apples for worms. That are so put out and bothered by everybody else's shortcomings while tolerating their own. I live there. Just being honest. I can put up with me a lot more than I can put up with other people. And in verse 7 of chapter 9, they wanted to be defiled. They wanted to embrace the road to death. And God said that I'm going to bring defilement and death, the likes of which you have never imagined. He tells them, fill the streets, fill the courts, stack the bodies. And as the blood begins to pour through the streets and the sanctuary, and as the bodies begin to get stacked up like cordwood in the very temple itself, Ezekiel's response in verse 8 of chapter 9. It came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left. Here's his response to abomination. Here's his response to God's judgment upon sin. He doesn't stand there saying, I tried to tell you, you got what you deserved. You should have seen it coming. I'm glad God is raining this upon you wicked people. He said, I was left and I fell upon my face and cried. He said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Ezekiel falls down and weeps before God and says, Are you going to kill everybody? Is there no one left who's undefiled? Is there going to be no one left who is undead? Is this the end? Is there no hope? But don't miss the end of the chapter. In verse 11 of chapter 9. And behold, a man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his hand, reported the matter. I can't stress to you what this verse speaks to me. The six men with slaughter weapons, destroying weapons, they're not reporting back in. The man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn, is reporting back in. And here's his report. I have done as thou hast commanded me. Be a whole different ending to this message if it was the men with the slaughter weapons that came back in and said, Lord, we did what you commanded. We slew them all. Thank God it was the one dressed as a scribe who came back in and said, Lord, I did the job you gave me to do. What was his job to do? To go out and to mark the residue. To go out and to mark the remnant. You know what it's saying? He found somebody to mark.
Amen.
Amen.
He said, I've done as you commanded me. I took this ink, I took this inkhorn, I went through starting at the sanctuary, and then I went through the society, and Lord, I am reporting back. I did it. That was such an encouragement to Ezekiel. Not all Judah strayed from God. Not everyone had hidden sin. Not everyone had embraced idolatry. Not everyone was trying to blend both worlds and both camps of thoughts. This angel reports back in, I've marked the faithful, Lord. There was a remnant. I found some to mark. There were two groups that day. Those that had lived that hidden life of idolatry and those who had lived an honest life. Those who were grieved and cried out about the abominations and those who partook or didn't cry out against it at all. But this is the same thing I'm trying to say, as I said in chapter 14. God has a faithful remnant. Or that angel was able to check back in and said, I found some. Who were where they were supposed to be, doing what they were supposed to be doing, who were grieved and trying to be the light and the salt you've commanded them to do. As we said, I think it was last week before, there will be a remnant. Not everybody's going to be in it. But there's no reason we couldn't be in it. If we will do homework. And I'm not talking to our school kids about homework. Oh, the teacher sent us home with an assignment. Oh, that's pretty close. That we do work in our homes. And say, God, open the eyes of my heart. God, show me in my heart. In my home. What is it that comes before you? What is it that results in me giving or doing anything for you with leftovers? God, what is it in my life that would be the cause of your stomach turning because of an abomination the other night? What is it that would cause you to sigh deeply in your spirit, Lord? Where we go and do homework, yea, hard work. That God expose me to me. Is there iniquity in my temple? Is there idolatry in my temple? Do I tolerate what God declares intolerable? Do I keep the outside right, but the inside is decayed? We do not need more reformation. We need transformation. A remnant who is cleansed from the inside out. Who is changed from the inside out. And we have been very good in our movement of getting people discipled on the outside, while the inside decays. Saying if only an easy or surface observation is allowed, the true state of things will never be seen. And we'll go on deceiving and being deceived. Maybe we'll get into Hosea in coming weeks. Hosea, here's one verse and we're done. It says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. And here's the instruction, break up your fallow ground. That fallow ground is that land that has been allowed to rest. It hasn't been tilled. It hasn't been broken up. So the storms have come. The winds have blown. Life has happened. And over time, some leaves fell. Some sticks came. Some debris landed. And the surface has gotten hardened. And the surface has gotten resistive. And Hosea told them, Ezekiel would teach it. Others would imply it. It's time to break up that fallow ground. It's time to do the work. It's time to dig in and pull back the walls and open the doors and break off that hard crust of the surface and see what is inside. Hosea said, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And it's going to take honesty and humility to do that digging. To pull down walls and open up doors and to break up the dirt and that layer of hardness and debris and say, God, let the light of your word travel every crook and every cranny. Let the light get down in there to where that soil it was good. Let every chamber, every closet of the imagery of my heart be opened and exposed where I no longer am content giving God 90%, but I have 10% of the doors locked. But everything can get blown open, God. I humble myself and honestly say, dig in it, pull it all back. I want to be part of the remnant who cries and sighs. And here's just one wording we might take to consideration. That we are to be holy as he is holy. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed for prayer.